Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Well, if you've got your Bibles, please join me in Luke chapter 9. We started Luke chapter 9 last week. We'll continue it this week. Didn't finish it last week. Won't finish it this week. But last week, we looked at the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, and he was making a very important point to his disciples as a part of their ongoing training process. He was letting them know, guys, I'm not expecting you to be a manufacturer. Your role is going to be the role of a distributor. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the author. The opportunity that his disciples had and the opportunity that you and I have as disciples, as followers of Christ, is to distribute that which we receive. It's what they did literally as Jesus kept dividing the bread and dividing the bread and dividing the fish and dividing the fish, passing on that which they were given. And that's our opportunity even today, to pass on finances that we're blessed with, to pass on spiritual gifting that Jesus has given us. If nothing else, Jesus who lives in us births the fruit of the Spirit from within us, love expressed by joy and peace and patience and so forth. And if we can't do anything else, certainly we get to pass that on to this lost and dying world. So Jesus is saying that's your role as disciples. You're distributors. And in fact, sometime between verse 1 and verse 10 last week, we noticed that Jesus promoted them. He started off the chapter calling them disciples. By the end of verse 10, they were apostles. What happened? Because they did what we just talked about. They went out and passed on that which they had received from Jesus. They did what he was instructing them to do. But here's the thing. Even though he's going to call them apostles from this point forward, they still have an awful lot to learn. Because one of the things I'm sure that they don't fully comprehend is the thing he's going to spend this next section of chapter 9 talking about, the cost of discipleship. If this were a movie, if this were, I don't know, a war film or a Western or something, this would be the point where Jesus, as the commanding officer, gathers the guys around and says, men, this is strictly a volunteer mission. Anyone can back out right now and no one will say anything because, well, some of us aren't coming back. Except this particular mission, Jesus is gathering his guys around and he's saying, men, this is a volunteer mission and no one is coming back. No one will survive. And what I say to you at the end of this mission is going to depend entirely on how you respond to what I'm going to say next. Let's pick it up. Verse 18, it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him and he asked them saying, who do the crowds say that I am? Like most significant episodes that we've seen already and that we'll continue to notice as we go through Luke, most of the really significant stuff begins with Jesus in prayer. I don't think that's a coincidence. And he says, who do the crowds say that I am? Which isn't his real question. This is the question he's using to set up his real question. He's teeing it up. In verse 19, they still answer. And they say, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. Which are all the same kind of answers that we hear today. The people who are answering John the Baptist, they're just manifesting their own ignorance. Because John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. They were alive at the same time. And just like today, when you say, who do you think Jesus is? You'll hear answers that make absolutely no sense. Jesus is an idea. I think Jesus is more of a concept of a man than a real person. Even though we've got more historical evidence that Jesus was a real person who lived and died than we have for George Washington or William Shakespeare. Some people said Elijah. One of many of a series of prophets. You know, there was Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and you know, so on. And then there was John, and Jesus is another one in that series. And today you'll hear, well, Jesus is, you know, one of the great teachers of history. The problem is that he was more than that. Even the people saying he was just another prophet were overlooking the fact that he was the anticipated prophet, the prophesied prophet. And people who say, well, he was a wise teacher, ignore the fact that he was the prophet of whom more than 200 very specific prophecies in the Old Testament were personally, specifically fulfilled. Prophecies about his birth, his life, his death, and so forth. There were also those who said, well, it's Elijah because that was code for, and Elijah was a revolutionary. He was a political reformer. He told Israel to get their act together, and they were hoping that Jesus would do that exact same thing. They were hoping that Jesus would prove to be the political revolutionary that they wanted. Well, we see scholars, and if we're honest, pastors around the world doing this as well, rewriting the words of Jesus to fit their own social agenda. He didn't really say that. He said this because this is what I want him to mean so that I can go over here and do this thing. John chapter 12 tells us that some of the people who were spouting off all of these wrong answers, this misinformation, were the Pharisees. And some of them, John chapter 12 says, were doing it deliberately because they were afraid that if Jesus turned out to be who he said he was and people believed it, that they would lose status. And that's certainly many people today. Universities, media, government, and again, probably more than a few churches. If there's someone greater than me, then I'm no longer the expert. And if I'm no longer the expert, then I'm not the authority. If I'm not the authority, well, then who's going to come out and listen to me? So verse 20, anyway. Jesus says, okay, those are a bunch of wrong answers. Who's got the right answer? Hands, anybody? He said to them, who do you say that I am? Verse 20. Peter answered and said, the Christ of God, the Messiah, the promised one. Matthew 16:16 tells us, Peter said, the Son of the living God. We presume here that Peter's speaking for the group, that they're unanimous on this. And Peter says, Jesus, we get it. You're not the Messiah that men want. You're the Messiah that God sent. To which Jesus gives a pretty interesting response. Verse 21, he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. Strictly commanded, the Greek there is like a superior officer ordering somebody to do something or not do something. This is a direct order from somebody in authority. Why would Jesus do that? Two reasons I can think of. There might be more, but two reasons that I can think of. A, he didn't want to launch a revolution. That wasn't why he came. And he knew that whatever the disciples thought or didn't think, the popular image of Messiah at the time was that of a political leader, a revolutionary who would overthrow Roman occupation. Even the disciples, if you think about it, after the resurrection, in the beginning of the book of Acts, they're still struggling with this a little bit. On the other side of the resurrection, they go to Jesus and say, okay, now is it time? Now do we get to throw off Rome? Now is when you bring in the government? But see, that wasn't why Jesus came, not the first time. He didn't come as a conquering king. We know this, right? He came as a suffering servant. And I think that's actually the second reason that he didn't want them to tell anyone, not here anyway. He said, don't tell anyone, because he didn't want anyone or anything to hinder his appointment with Calvary. And being crowned a king or being pushed into a role that wasn't the one that God had ordained might have hindered him being in the right place at the right time to die for our sins. We mentioned last week, chapter 9 here in Luke is really a turning point in Jesus' earthly ministry. It's the halfway point, more or less. This is the point 18 months into his earthly ministry where the Galilean ministry is ending and the journey to Jerusalem is beginning. And verse 22, Jesus says to the guys, here's what it's going to be like. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. He's saying to them in effect, okay, you say that I'm the Christ. Right, good, true. But here's what it is to be the Christ. Here's what it is to be the promised one. I get to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies. I get to fulfill all of the Old Testament promises. Not just the fun ones, but the ones that we read about in Psalm 22 at the beginning of the service. The ones in Isaiah 53. There's no beauty that we should desire him. Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. He's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and so forth. Jesus says, that's part of what it is to be me. You say that I'm the Christ. You're absolutely right, but do you really understand? Do you really comprehend everything that that entails? And I'm sure that they didn't. Even today, we struggle to really understand what it was to be Jesus in his first incarnation. One of the things that we get confused about is we think somehow that Jesus was the backup plan, that he was an ambulance sent to the site of a train wreck after we made a shambles of things in the garden. But Calvary was always the plan. 1 Peter 1:20 and several other places tell us that the cross was decided and determined by Jesus and his Father before together they laid the foundation of the world. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, I know that you guys don't fully understand what it is that we're going to be about, but trust me and follow me because it's going to be really good. My wife was the assistant coach on my daughter's soccer team this fall, and I remember one practice in particular. I drove by, and my wife was standing there kind of like this, sort of with her hands on her knees, squatting down to get to a particular height, because the idea was that girls would kick the ball over her head. They were practicing corner kicks. It's a particular play in soccer, and the head coach had my wife standing there because if the girls kicked the ball so it passed right over Ann's head, then one girl would get it and kick it to another and kick it to another, and they would score. And the thing is, as he's explaining this and he's moving the girls around and having them stand in certain places and telling them where to go and what to do, they're looking at him like, why are we doing this? I want to run around and kick the ball. That's more fun. They're staring at him, and he's saying, trust me, this is going to work. Well, two games later, it wasn't the next game, but two games later, they had this exact opportunity, and sure enough, they kicked the ball, and it went about at that height, and it landed with the one girl who kicked it to the other girl who kicked it to the other girl, and she scores. And the best part, the funny part, is that they're looking at each other, and they were shocked. It worked! It went there and there and there, and we scored! Yay! Jesus is saying to the disciples, you don't have to fully understand it to obey it. You don't have to fully comprehend the play to execute the play. Things are going to unfold according to my plan. This plan has been unfolding for centuries and centuries and centuries. It's going to happen. The ball's going to go here, and then it's going to go there, and then it's going to go there, and then I'm going to score. Things are going to go down according to prophecy. And if you want to follow me, guess what? You get to be on the winning team. Now, this is blowing the disciples away a little bit, because it wasn't what the crowd thought that they wanted, certainly, and it wasn't even what the disciples thought that they wanted. But just while this is sinking in, verse 23, the news gets even better. Before the whole suffer, rejected, killed, raised thing has really penetrated their consciousness, verse 23, listen to what Jesus lays on them. He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus says this is going to be a game of follow the leader. And if you want to get this right, you're going to need to do what I do and say what I say. That stuff about rejection, if you follow me, you're going to follow me to rejection. That part about suffering, follow me and you're going to go there to a place of suffering. Death? Yeah, that too. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me there. And I gotta believe you could have heard a pin drop when he laid that on him. Because what was the cross? In that place, in that time, before it became just this hunk of bling hanging around a rap star's neck like a charm on a charm bracelet, what was the cross? To really understand Scripture, we've got to understand what things would have meant when they were spoken to the people to whom they were spoken. What did that mean in the ears of the guys that Jesus was speaking to? Well, to them, the cross was an instrument of death. And for it to really penetrate our hearts, we've got to bring this into a 21st century idiom. To our ears, Jesus would say, well, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and stand blindfolded in front of a firing squad and follow me. He'd say, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and climb the gallows with a noose around his neck and follow me. Let him deny himself and sit strapped in an electric chair and follow me. Let him deny himself and lie in a gurney with an IV dripping sodium pentothal into his veins and follow me. That's what he's saying. It's exactly what he's saying. And it's sobering to us to the point where we try fairly desperately, I think, to pretend that it means anything but that. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, we all have our cross to bear? You probably even said it. I've said it. Makes it sound a little bit like Jesus is going on a trip. I mean, and he was, and the journey from Jerusalem to Calvary was bad enough, but that's not what he's talking about here. He wasn't talking about the journey, he was talking about the destination. See, we sometimes use that phrase, we have a cross to bear, for things where I think the better biblical metaphor would be, well, we all have a thorn in our flesh. You remember that expression that Paul used to refer to that affliction that for whatever reason God didn't heal? That the thing that Paul came to welcome because it reminded him of how frail he was and how passing life was and how dependent on God he needed to be. Thorn in the flesh is that unpleasant thing that we learn to live with and that God uses to drive us closer to him. Taking up one's cross, that's something else. That's not so much about the ongoing journey. Taking up one's cross referred to a one-way trip. Taking up one's cross was to acknowledge there's a death sentence on me. When you picked up your cross, everyone knew, and more than everyone, you knew that you were beyond hope. And you couldn't save yourself. Patrick, that can't be what Jesus meant. Yeah, he knew you were going to say that. Which is why verse 24, he makes sure that we know that's exactly what he meant. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now here's where we need to be just a little bit careful on a Sunday morning, because here in this context, Jesus is not talking about salvation. He's already covered that with his disciples and he's going to come back to it, but not today. Today he's talking about being a follower, being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Having put our trust in him, what happens next? Now, how do I know that that's what he means? Go back to verse 23 for a second. He says that we're going to take up our cross how? Daily. Daily. Now, we have to always start looking at a verse literally. That's always our first hypothesis. But when the literal interpretation can't possibly make sense, then we're released to begin looking at a spiritual interpretation. I can't go to the gallows daily. I can't take a lethal injection daily. I can't sit in an electric chair daily. So what's he saying? He's saying to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to freely and openly and deliberately choose the same life that he chose and to choose it again and again and again on an ongoing basis. What kind of life did Jesus choose? Well, it was a life that was all about sacrifice. It was a life that was all about others. It was a life that was all about love. It was also a life that was all about his own family rejecting him and the world mocking him and religious leaders attacking him. And it was a life that was all about prioritizing a message that was really, really unpopular above and beyond any comforts of life. It was a life that was about embracing loneliness and slander and shame and suffering. And then finally, ultimately, it was a life that was poured out literally for others. And Jesus is saying here, you want to follow me? You want to do what I do and say what I say? That's what's waiting for you. Which had to get these guys thinking just a little bit. And I'm pretty sure what they were thinking was, why would I want to do that? Verse 25, Jesus' answer is interesting. He says, why wouldn't you? What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? And Jesus knew what he was talking about. Luke chapter 4, Satan offered him the whole world. Remember that? We actually talked about it on Wednesday too. Satan says, Jesus, buddy, you can skip the cross, you can skip the rejection, you can skip the suffering, you can skip the shame, just worship me. One quick genuflect. It'll only take a second. Jesus passed. Thanks, no thanks. Why? Because the victory he was sent to accomplish could only come in death. Satan went after him, and he went after him the same way he goes after you and me. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. We talked about this when we were going through Luke chapter 4. Satan went after him with everything he had, but Jesus knew that the only way that we would ever know life would be through his death. He could have gained the whole world. Satan's offer was a real offer. He wasn't just messing. He could have done it. But it would have been at the expense of everything that Jesus was and everything he came to do. He could have gained the whole world, but what would he have lost? His righteousness, his holiness, his grace, his mercy. Oh yeah, and you and me. He would have lost everything that made him God, and he would have lost everything that he came to seek and save. John MacArthur says it beautifully. He says, there's no crown without the cross. Not for Jesus, not for you and me. The resurrection life, Jesus's and ours, they begin with death. No death, no resurrection. Go back to verse 22 for a moment. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And. It's an all or nothing proposition. For Jesus to be raised on the third day, he first must be rejected and abused and killed. It all comes in the same package. But here's the thing. Here's the beautiful thing. The fact that it's an all or nothing proposition also means something else. It means that if Jesus is rejected and abused and killed, it also means he will be raised on the third day. Not he might be, not he could be. He will be. Because it's all part of the same package. It's interesting. You can search the scriptures, and maybe I'm wrong. I can't find a single place where Jesus mentions his death without also mentioning his resurrection. Death and resurrection. Peanut butter and jelly. For Jesus, they go together just like that. Jesus never mentions his death without also mentioning his resurrection, which means for his disciples, the guys he's talking to 2,000 years ago, and you and I here on a Sunday morning, the road to abundant life passes through death. They go together. Our eternal life with Jesus is purchased with his death. We know that, right? He died on the cross once for all that our sins might be forgiven. Our eternity with him is secure. If we do what? If we admit that we need a Savior to pay the penalty for our sins, the wages of sin is death. We've trespassed against the true and living God, forever separated from him, dead to him. But when we accept Jesus as our Savior, that gap is bridged. The price is paid. Our eternal life with God and with Jesus, purchased with his death. But to follow him here on earth, here now, on the way to our eternity, is also through death, except it's through our death. See, if we want to enjoy a spiritual resurrection in this lifetime, we want to enjoy spiritual resurrection right now here today, we have to die a spiritual death. We have to follow Jesus to the cross. Jesus is telling us here, you're going to live forever. And it's going to be cool. I'm going to see to it. It's going to happen. I've got that part covered. What death is going to do to me is nothing compared to what I'm going to do to death. Jesus turns death inside out and upside down. But once all of that is done, he's saying, in effect, once we realize that we are going to live forever, then we get to start thinking in a whole new way about how we live now on our way to forever. Think back to chapter 8 for a second. You can even turn there if you want to. Luke chapter 8. A few weeks ago, we were in the parable of the sower. It starts about verse 5. Luke chapter 8, verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed. As he sowed, some fell by the wayside. It was trampled down. The birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop a hundredfold. When Jesus had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then the verses that follow talk about what Jesus meant. He explains the parable and goes on to say, hey guys, a lot of things can happen to the Word of God once it hits your heart. It can bounce off like hard-packed soil. It can get choked out. It can bloom for a second and then scorch out, but ideally our story is going to be verse 15. The seed that falls on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Here's the funny thing, and here's the thing I go back there to look at. What has to happen to a seed in order for it to bear fruit? Kind of has to die, doesn't it? Now, strictly speaking here in the parable, the seed is the Word of God, but bear with me on this. our hearts seated with the Word of God, what has to happen for that heart to bear fruit? Well, back to Luke chapter 9, verse 23, our hearts have to die. Our wicked and deceitful natural hearts, fleshly hearts, have to die. We have to die. We have to deny ourselves. We have to take up our cross and crucify that self-centered heart, that self-indulgent heart, that self-serving heart, and we need to do it every single day. Well, who's Jesus to tell us all of that? Well, we couldn't save our own lives, so we're not really in a position, if you think about it, to dictate how we live our lives. We're bought and paid for. Jesus ransomed our souls. I think he's in a position to tell us what happens next. And what he says is, guys, I'm not asking you to do anything that I didn't do. I'm inviting you to live your lives the same way that I lived mine. What does that look like? John MacArthur quotes at length a poem by a guy named Bill Britton that I think expresses it really, really well. What is it like to crucify our self-centered hearts? Well, when you're forgotten or neglected or purposefully set at naught and you don't sting or hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that's dying to self. When your good deeds or the things that you intend for good is evil spoken of, when others call them evil, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and still you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, that's dying to self. When you lovingly, patiently bear any disorder and irregularity, any impunctuality or any annoyance, when you come face to face with waste, folly, extravagant spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured it, that's dying to self. When you're content with any food, any offering, any raiment, any climate, any society, even any solitude or interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never refer to yourself in conversation or record your own good works or itch after commendation, when you truly can allow your love to go unknown and unnoticed, that's dying to self. And finally, when you can see your brother or sister have his or her needs met and can honestly rejoice in spirit and feel no envy nor question God while your own needs are far greater and in more desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. One of those times you just sort of close the book and think about that for a while. But the thing is, part of what Jesus is saying is that all of that is the opportunity set before us, and it's easier than we think. I mean, our flesh recoils against it, there's no doubt. I hate even reading it. Our flesh says, but think of all of the stuff you'll be giving up. Think about what you'll be missing. But here's the truth. The really exciting stuff is the stuff that I was missing out on before I started following Jesus. My flesh lies, because Satan's a liar and my flesh follows him. And my flesh gets me to believe these crazy things like, you know what, if you really surrender to Jesus, you won't be able to wallow in mud and eat cow pies anymore. Think about what you'll be missing out on. And I'll say, wow, yeah, I won't get to do that. And that makes me sad for some reason. What am I thinking? I don't know about you, but when I crucify my flesh, it's a little like coming out of a fog. And I it's like waking up and asking myself, why did I ever think I liked cow pies? And sometimes getting out of the fog is hard. Why is it hard? Because the resurrection requires death. Death's got to come first. Before we can come out of the fog and really experience new life with Jesus, we got to take a hit out on the old guy. In some ways, and this might be stretching it, but in some ways I think that maybe the process of starting our spiritual lives as believers is a little bit like starting our physical lives was. I don't remember being born. I'm told that there are people who are. I've never met any of them, but here's my thing. I look at babies in the womb, and it seems like it's mostly a secure, safe, comfortable kind of an existence. I mean, they don't get out much. But it's warm. And then all of a sudden, in a really traumatic fashion, everything that's safe and warm and comfortable and familiar is gone, and there's all that here. And I say sudden, Anne's looking at me because it was 36 hours of labor and then the C-section for Michaela. So not a lot sudden about it, but I mean, from Michaela's point of view, after 36 months, it was still a little abrupt, I think. And I remember looking at Michaela and she was mad. Oh, was she mad? And I so wanted to say, it gets better. It's not all going to be latex gloves giving you the wake-up call. You know, she's howling, and I wanted to hold her and tell her I loved her, and I wanted to somehow explain to her that once she gets used to things being different, it's going to be okay. It's going to be better than okay. I wanted to tell her, sweetie, if you'd stayed where you were, you would have died. You couldn't stay in that place forever. And now that you've passed into this new life, eventually you're going to realize the opportunities and the life and the love and the everything that's here is so far beyond everything you've ever known. Once you realize it, you're not going to want to go back. Trust me, I'm Dad. I know these things. And Jesus is saying, trust me, I'm Jesus. I know these things. Follow me. Yeah, it's going to be radical. But there's life and love and opportunity as my disciple that's way beyond anything that you could ask or think. Verse 25, Jesus says to the disciples, nothing in this world, no silver, no gold, no stocks, no bonds, no real estate, nothing can compare to what's available to us when we follow Him. The only catch is we got to die to self in order to get it. We've got to let go of what's safe and warm and comfortable and familiar, and we've got to let go of what other people tell us is secure and comfortable and stable. And trust that if we're following Jesus, He knows where we're going. And I guarantee at least some of the time, it's not going to look like a road that we would have picked. Some of the time, it's not going to look like a road that we even think we can endure. And those are the times, I'll talk about me, those are the times that I'm tempted to listen to the guy on the TV who says, oh, when Jesus said pick up his cross, He didn't mean, you know, that kind of cross. He meant something pleasant and bearable and edifying to everybody around you. Because after all, what does Jesus want? Jesus loves me and wants me to be happy. And who knows what's going to make me happy more than me? Oh, I don't know, maybe the guy who made me? A.W. Tozer said, if we're wise, we'll do what Jesus said. Endure the cross and despise its shame for the joy that's set before us. To do this is to submit the whole pattern of our life to be destroyed and build again in the power of an endless life. And when we do that, we shall find that it's more than poetry, more than sweet harmony and elevated feeling. The cross will cut into our lives where it hurts worst, sparing neither us nor our carefully cultivated reputation. It will defeat us and bring our selfish life to an end. But once the cross has done all of that, it frees us to live the way that Jesus really intended us to live in the first place. Now, it's still a pretty daunting prospect, which is why I think that Jesus specifically said, do it daily. It's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said, I die daily. Because, again, I'll talk about me. More than daily, way too much for me to deal with. Trying to wrap my head around more than daily, all it does is set me up for failure. Because if I think about more than daily, I get depressed and I get intimidated and I think of all kinds of reasons not to try. But if I make it about daily, that brings it into the realm of the possible. That makes it doable. Do a thought experiment with me for just a second. Imagine yourself, I don't know why, but imagine yourself holding 365 toothpicks, one for each day of the year. And, you know, wrap some tape or string around them or something so they don't go all spilling on the floor. Now turn it sideways and picture yourself trying to break that bundle of toothpicks apart with your hands. I don't know anyone who could do it. I mean, maybe those guys who tear phone books in half with their bare hands, but I've never met any of them. I just hear about them. I don't think I know anybody who could take 30 toothpicks and snap them with their bare hands. But here's the thing. I'm willing to bet that everyone in this room, young, old, strong, weak, whoever you are, I don't think there's anyone in this room that couldn't break one toothpick in half. one day's toothpick. And the next day's got its own toothpick. The exact same person who damages themselves trying to break all 365 at once and probably embarrasses herself trying to do 30 at once has got no problem doing it one at a time. And that's us. We can do daily. The only question is whether we're willing to or not. Are we willing to renounce self and follow Christ daily, hourly, moment by moment? And there's no shortage of excuses in this world if we're looking for reasons not to. My wife or my daughter or my ex-wife or my parents or my neighbors or my job or the people at church or the bad breaks I had growing up or the ways in which my body is breaking down or society or media or government or my friends or my lack of friends. And we could keep going. But if we're willing to die to self, none of that is going to stand in our way. If we deny ourselves and pick up our cross, the power to follow Him comes with it. Because Jesus never mentions His death without talking about His resurrection. Chief priests and Pharisees did everything they could to keep Jesus in the grave. They rolled a stone in front of the tomb, and then they put a seal across the stone, and then they posted guards outside the seal. And not just rent-a-cops, they posted SEAL Team 6, elite military personnel. But Jesus said He'd be raised up on the third day. And He said it. That settles it. Because nothing in this world can stand against the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Flip over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, if we follow Jesus to death, then the same power that raised Jesus from the grave is living in you and I. If we follow Him to death, then just as He was resurrected to new life, you and I can be resurrected to new life with Him. Romans chapter 6, just go write a couple books, picking it up in verse 5. If we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. It's three ways of saying the same thing. If we go to the cross with Christ, resurrection happens. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead accomplishes it, and the world can't stop it. Our old man was crucified Him, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Paul believed that, and he laid hold of it, which is how he got to be the guy in Acts 20 and 21, ready to be bound even to die in Jerusalem for the name of Christ Jesus. And see, if we decide that in our hearts we're going to bury our old selves and be resurrected to a new life with Christ, the abundant life, the Christ-centered life, the others-serving life, that resurrection happens for you and I today as well. And the only one who can stop us is us. Jesus says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Not might save it, not could save it, will save it. So let's get down to brass tacks. How do we do it? How do we lose our lives? How do we go to the cross? How do we lay hold of this resurrection? I think the first step, and truly the most important step, is in the very first part of the very first verse that we read today. If you go back to Luke 9 and go back to verse 18, it happened as He was alone doing what? Praying. I'll be honest with you. Not much happens in my life that's worth talking about unless I'm alone praying, alone spending time with God and His Word on some regular basis. Just doesn't. Not much in my life that I would talk about on a Sunday morning from this pulpit happens if I'm not consistently in fellowship with God through prayer and His Word. Because the thing is, when I stop doing that, I stop wanting resurrection in my life. And I wouldn't think about it that way while it's happening, and I would deny it while it's going on. But what happens if I'm not consistently in prayer in God's Word is pretty soon I end up saying spiritual-sounding things like, well, Jesus lives in me and I can take Him with me wherever I go. And that sounds pious and spiritual and godly, right? Here's the problem. That's not the pattern Jesus lays down. That's not the play that He called on the sideline. If I'm dying to self, I'm not leading Him where I want to go. If I'm dying to self, I'm following Him where He leads me. And I'll be honest, 17 years a believer in Jesus Christ, 10 of those years a pastor, I can still lose sight of that when I'm not daily in prayer and in the Word. I can forget it's about me following Him. It's in His Word that I'm reminded of His plan, and it's in His Word that I'm reminded of His power. My flesh hates submitting to His plan and His power. I want to make up my own plan. I'm a smart guy. I can come up with plans. And I've been this way my whole life. When I was little, when I was like second, third grade, I had trouble pronouncing the letter R. A lot of kids do. I was one of those kids. My mom was a speech therapist. So she was forever giving me little assignments. She'd write out little flashcards for me and expect me to carry them around and practice saying things like, Rebecca gave Richard a rap in the ribs for roasting the rabbit so rare. Yeah, be 7 years old and say that. Now, thing is, I was old enough to know that Mom knew her stuff. So there were times that I actually, when no one was around, would actually sit in my room. Rebecca gave Robert a rap. There were also times, quite honestly, when Mom would say, okay, give me your sentence. And I'd say, Betty gave Bob a punch in the chest for not cooking the bunny enough. Which annoyed my mother and made me feel clever. Satisfying for the moment. Problem was, it did nothing to help me get better. Didn't actually lead to victory over the letter R. What finally led to victory over the letter R was admitting that my mom knew more about the letter R than I did. Because she could say it and I couldn't. What led to victory was following her plan. And what leads to victory in the Christian life is admitting that Jesus knows more about the cross and more about resurrection than we do, and letting Him remind us of that daily through His Word and through prayer, and letting Him lead us there daily and even more than daily. 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says, take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. That means every idea I entertain, every choice that I ponder, every path that I consider, I need to be asking myself, okay, does this line up with the revealed truth of God? Or does this war with God's Word? This thing that I'm thinking about, am I going to be closer to God when I'm done doing it, or am I going to feel like I need to go home and take a shower? Am I considering how this is going to look in God's eyes when I weigh my decisions, or am I obsessing about what people are going to think about what I choose? Is the outcome likely to glorify God? Are people going to walk away looking at Him, thinking about Him, praising Him? Or are they going to be saying, Patrick, what a clever boy he is? I read something this week I kind of like. The cross is the letter I crossed out. Picture a capital I. The cross is that letter I crossed out. That's really what it's all about. No I in cross. Am I denying myself like Paul did? Denying myself for His sake? Let my name diminish that His might increase? Or am I denying Him to save myself the way that Peter did? And those times when I know the right way to go, but the path seems a little uncomfortable, am I thinking about, okay, how can I avoid this? How can I get myself out of this? Or am I thinking about, what might God have for me smack dab in the middle of this? If I trust Him and if I follow Him. That's denying self. That's going to the cross. It's weighing every decision according to God, according to others, according to eternity. Warren Wiersbe wrote a fabulous book called On Being a Servant of God that I try to read at least once a year. In it, he quotes Thomas Merton, and I've got it underlined and highlighted and starred and everything else that you can do to a book. To consider persons and events and situations only in the light of their effect on myself is to live on the doorstep of hell. Boy, that one stops you in your tracks, doesn't it? To consider persons and events and situations only in the light of their effect on myself is to live on the doorstep of hell. And Satan's going to do his level best to convince us, hey, doorstep of hell, not such a bad place. He's even got evangelical pastors believing that there's no such place as hell at all. But Jesus went to the cross to remind us What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? If I try to save my life, I will lose it. Jesus promises me that. It's true for my physical salvation. If I try to work my way to salvation, if I try to work my way into heaven, I will fail. But it's also true for the rest of this life. While I'm waiting for my glorification, only when I'm determined to lose my life with Jesus at the cross, am I really going to save it? Only when I stop caring about this world and all of the stuff in it, can I lay hands on the wealth and the riches that God intends. The treasure I gain when I go to the cross puts the wealth of the world to shame. Because Scripture says in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, in Romans chapter 11, when I crucify my flesh, I trade the riches of this world for the riches of His grace, for the riches of His mercy, for the riches of His wisdom, for the riches of His glory, and for the unsearchable riches that He alone knows. Verse 26, let's wrap it up. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. What does that mean? It means whether I hear, good and well done, good and faithful servant, at the end of the mission, the end of my sojourn here on earth, depends upon the choices that I make while I'm here on earth. My father, my earthly father, was disappointed in me an awful lot of my life. A lot of my teenage years, that part of my adulthood he was alive for. I was, I think, first aware of it when I stopped playing baseball in sixth grade. Because that meant that I wasn't going to grow up to be the pitcher that he always wanted me to be. And there was that day I was accepted to the college that he always wanted to go to and decided to go somewhere else. And there was the day that when I graduated from college, I decided to be a teacher instead of going to work on Wall Street. And I remember that day in particular, he looked at me when I told him that was my plan, and he said, you know what? You're going to wake up one day 10 years from now and realize you've thrown half your life away. I think, oh, if he could only see me now. Worse than his worst fears. And here's the thing. I'm not sure that anything would have pleased my father because he was working out his own stuff, and he was dealing with his own demons. But I went on, even after he and I broke off our relationship, to recapitulating it, I guess is the technical term. But I kept finding myself, coincidentally, in all kinds of relationships, romantic relationships, business relationships, friendships, with all kinds of people who were exactly like him. People that I was never ever going to please, but something about them made me want to try. And the time and the energy that I spent chasing after approval, first from my dad and then people who somehow were surrogates for my dad. And here's the thing. Even if I had succeeded, what would it have gained me? Jesus is saying, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? I know what pleases my Heavenly Father. Jesus just told us, losing our lives for His sake, trusting in the power of His resurrection. And I know His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And I know that I can do it. And Lord, we pray that You would delight Yourself in us, that as we reach out to You, that You would reach out to us and meet us in our weakness with all kinds of Holy Spirit strength and boldness and wisdom and knowledge and everything that we need. Leaving self behind is scary, Lord. Jesus left self behind. He He left behind all of the trappings, all of the prerogatives of being a deity, of being God, to be a man. Lord, we want to lay aside all of our humanity and lay hold of all of the deity, all of the Holy Spirit power that Jesus offers us. As we choose you daily, Lord, as we take every thought captive, remind us that we're on the right road. Remind us that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Remind us that we have already won. When we follow you, we're on the winning team. And as things unfold in our lives and in the lives of those around us, Lord, we pray that you'd see your plans and purposes for us unfold, that you'd be well pleased, that you'd be glorified. A.W. Tozer said, "We must do something about the cross, and we only have two choices. Flee from it or die upon it." As we close this morning, there's one question even more important than the one that we've spent our time together considering. The question we've been talking about for this last 45 minutes has everything to do with whether or not we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when we enter into eternity with Jesus. But there's one question even more important than that. It's the one that Jesus asked Peter at the beginning of our study. "Who do you say that I am?" It fascinates me a little bit. When the high priest, when we get a few chapters deeper in Luke, the high priest is going to ask Jesus, "Jesus, what do you have to say for yourself?" He doesn't answer. Jesus says nothing, because it's not the right question. When the high priest asks Jesus, "Are you the Son of God?" That one Jesus answers. He says, "I am." Because that's the important question. Pilate says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say." Because who Jesus is the important question. Herod, on the other hand, asks him question after question after question. Jesus answers none of them. Because none of them are important. None of them get at the root of the matter. None of them get to his mission, his intention. None of them get to our eternity, because the most important question, even more important than what do we do with the cross, is the one that Jesus asks in verse 18. Who do we say that Jesus is? Is he a wise philosopher? Is he a shrewd teacher? Is he an inspired prophet? Or is it possible that he actually is who he said he was? The Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Do we believe that in our hearts? And do we say it so that other people can hear that we needed a Savior and God promised a Savior and God sent us a Savior? His name is Jesus. As we close, the worship team is going to give us an opportunity to agree with Peter's answer. The worship team is going to give us an opportunity to declare that Jesus is the risen Christ. And I want to ask you to do something as we stand together, and let's do that now. As we stand together and as we sing together, if you find yourself saying something, or I guess singing something, somehow declaring something that's true for you now but it wasn't true when you walked in, could be a brand new idea, could be something that's been sneaking up on you for a while, but now you realize, "I've never said it out loud, but I think I'm ready to," will you find me when we're done? Or find one of the elders who will be up here following the service. Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." But before he said that, he asks, "Do you know who I am?" Because we got to get through the first question to get to the second. Let's tell him that we do. And if you're telling him for the first time, grab me after the service, because I want to get you a Bible and some other stuff that I think will help you in these days of your new walk with the Lord. But let's tell Jesus we know who he is and we proclaim who he is. And man, we love who he is. Let's worship him.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.